now. Turn to Revelation chapter 13. And let us give careful and close attention to the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word of God as He speaks to us through these visions which He gave to the Apostle John when he was in exile on the island of Patmos. So Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has that mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom, that the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and its number is 666. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O God, that you'd give us wisdom and understanding to understand the Word that you've given to us this morning. We pray that you'd bless its exposition and its reading, and that what is proclaimed, Lord, would be what you would have proclaimed, that you'd take what's been prepared and massage it and transform it from the page to my mouth and to the ears of your people, that they may not hear my words, but your words. Don't hold my shortcomings against your people, Lord, but feed your sheep. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many in here have ever experienced or heard of the infamous blue screen of death? Some people have. I think they finally overcame that problem, but it had to do with Windows operating system on computers when it would crash sometimes, which was not infrequently. You just get this blue screen and maybe some cryptic error message or maybe nothing. Well, I can tell you why that happened. If you know something about computers, maybe you've heard of the word ASCII. It's an acronym. It stands for the American Standard Code for Information Interchange. And this is on the back of your bulletin insert, by the way. ASCII is a system invented at least 60 years ago for encoding alphabetical characters in binary or as numbers so computers can process them. And the way all sorts of characters, not just the alphabet, but A is 65, B is 66, C is 67, D is 68. So if you take B, which is 66, plus I, 73, plus L, 76, plus L, plus G, 71, plus A, plus T, plus E, plus S, and you add them all together, you get 663. But wait, he's Bill Gates the third. Okay? So 663 plus 666, and there you have it. That explains the blue screen of death, right? Well, everybody's laughing. I don't know why. It seems perfectly obvious to me. Now, it does highlight, though, most of the ways and the absurdity of a lot of the ways that of people have tried to identify someone known as the Antichrist, tried to figure out this number 666. What does it mean? What's this number? And there's all sorts of subtle approaches to it. We're in the middle of John's fourth vision, recall. And for our visitors, I'm taking the approach to Revelation that it's really seven visions which run concurrently. It's like being in the production room of a football game when they're showing it on TV and they've got all these different cameras showing the same play but from different vantage points. So you might see a camera from the sideline, and you see an end zone camera. You might see even a helmet camera that sometimes they mounted on the center's head, and you just see this commotion of guys throwing themselves at each other. But it's all the same play, but from different vantage points. They have the first vision, which involves the seven letters, and Jesus' vision, I mean, John's vision of the resurrected Christ. You have the next vision of heavenly worship with the six seals, and then you have the seven trumpets, and then you have the one we're in now, and then you have the seven bowls and so forth. But they all cover, these visions cover the time between the first coming of Christ and the second. Well, this one we're in now, the fourth vision, is particularly easy to delineate because it begins with the birth of Christ. The woman, he sees a sign of a woman about to give birth, and she gives birth to a son, and he's the one to rule the nations with a rod of iron and so forth. And so that clearly delineates the beginning of Christ's ministry. Then he's caught up to heaven. So this has been, that's his whole ministry, right, is in one verse here, and then it continues on until Judgment Day. So, and what's happening here is this war between Satan and Christ. Satan is defeated. He's unable to defeat Christ. So he is defeated in heaven. He's cast out of heaven, unable to accuse the brethren anymore, which is great news. That's really the beginning of Christ's work. It's because we can no longer be accused before the throne of God because our sins have been dealt with decisively by Christ. But Satan, who's depicted here as a dragon, as that old serpent, Satan, goes off to make war on the saints. Part of the vision is the dragon spews water out of his mouth to sweep away the church. Things that come out of people's mouths in Revelation are words, ideas, and in this case, lies. He's stirring up persecution, stirring up pressure on the church to conform to the world, to deny Christ, and to worship Satan, the dragon. Remember, that's kind of the origin of Satan's rebellion, was his desire to receive worship, to be like God. Jesus tempted in the desert, Matthew 4:8. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Okay, so that's his objective. Chapter 12, right before, at the end of chapter 12, sets the scene for chapter 13. The dragon was enraged at the woman, that is the church, went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And that leads us into chapter 13, which is a depiction of how he does this. By calling up two beasts, one from the sea, one, the second one from the earth. Now, these beasts are not necessarily individuals. They may be personified by certain people, historical figures like Nero or other Roman emperors or wicked kings during the Middle Ages. Stalin, Mao Zedong, the man of lawlessness, Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 2. But remember, these are visions. This is all figurative language. "I saw a lamb." He sees a lamb in heaven, standing though it was slain. Now, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, isn't really a lamb, is he? Of course not. This is a depiction of him. He doesn't really have a two-edged sword hanging out of his mouth, does he? Now, these are symbolic language that's describing reality, but nevertheless in symbolic language. So now he says, "I saw a lamb, I saw a dragon," and now he sees, in our text this morning, "I saw a beast coming up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb," representing reality, but representations are symbolic. Okay, well, last week we looked at the correlations of the first beast with the beasts described in the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, and concluded that the first beast, the one that comes from the sea in the first part of chapter 13, represents ungodly states, ungodly governments, ungodly world systems, if you want to use kind of broad terms like that, that substitute themselves, maybe even not consciously, but subconsciously just woven into their nature, is a rebellion against God, and they enforce idolatrous worship. They force Christians to conform to their rules, to their way of thinking. And we saw a correlation of that picture with ancient Rome. But Rome was just a prototype of all of these ungodly regimes throughout history, whether they're pagan, Islamic, communist, fascist, or even secular, as we're seeing today. So that was the first beast. But now in the second part of the chapter, John sees this the second beast, another beast, the second one, who exercises the power of the first beast in the same way the first beast exercised the power of the dragon, Satan. All right? So it's almost like you have dragon, first beast, second beast. And this is meant to be, seems to be anyway, meant to be a counterfeit trinity almost. Because the purpose of the second beast is to make the world worship the first beast, and the world's and notice that the first beast appears to have had a fatal wound, and yet was living. This is a counterfeit of Jesus' resurrection. Now, all manifestations of the beast may not have this feature, the way we talk about Nero or the Roman Empire when Nero committed suicide and. And it looks like the whole Roman Empire was about to collapse. They had four or five emperors in the space of a year before the mission came and settled it all. But however they're manifested, they all have this inherent tendency to supplant Jesus as the object of worship and replace it with the worship of something else, which ultimately finds its focus in Satan. I knew a lady in Miami who had grown up in the 1930s and 40s in Germany. And she remembered, her name was Ursula, and she remembered as a child learning a song, and the word stuck in her mind, "Hitler is our Savior. Hitler is our Lord." It was like a hymn. Or look at these maniacs that are the presidents, the previous president and the current president of North Korea. Kim Jong-il is like a cult around this man. And that's really what we're seeing here, worship of the state. The second beast, associated with the first beast, is kind of like the prophets or even the Holy Spirit. What they do for Christ is encouraging people, and in this case, in the case of the evil ones, forcing people to worship the beast and who they represent, Satan. Now, worship in the book, in this particular chapter 13, describes images, describes idols, idols that speak, the second beast performing wondrous signs, lying deceptions, even quasi-miracles. But that wouldn't be the first time this has happened. Recall in the way back in Exodus, when Moses was confronting Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's magicians were able to duplicate some of Moses' signs, whether it's supernatural or power of illusion, is irrelevant. That still is still incited and sponsored by the powers of evil. Jesus warned about this in Matthew 24. False Christs, false prophets will appear, perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. In other words, these things are compelling. These things are convincing to some. And if you weren't already locked in with Christ, you might be turned. Now, of course, idols and worshiping images and so forth is the most obvious kind of false worship. But worship of any kind is to be reserved for the triune God of the Bible. He and him and him alone receives worship. Well, the second beast brings a threat of death to those who refuse to bow down to worship the state or to worship the false God. And that, of course, actually happened to people in Roman days. The easy way out of that, all they had to do is confess that Caesar was Lord. Kaiser Kurios. But the problem was that the Christians didn't believe Kaiser was Kurios. It was Christus Kurios. And Today, you could avoid being killed in certain places by reciting, by telling people that there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And you can keep your head. So there is that aspect of false worship, and that's obvious when you're actually worshiping a false god. This obviously a false god. But worship, false worship, can take other forms. Idols come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? In Africa, there are still people there who worship trees and stones, and that kind of pagan worship is making a comeback in the West now. Ron Malee lived next door to a pagan for a while, who came close to worshiping trees in his backyard. But here in the West, generally, we're more sophisticated, but just as corrupt. Our idols have V8 engines. Our idols have high-definition screens and surround sound. Our idols give us personal peace and affluence and comfort. And Christians, we're not exempt to the temptations there, are we? We might think we're exempt, but when we read passages about the downfall of Babylon, the world system which is coming in the next few chapters, and the collapse of world economies, or when we read even experience the impending economic persecution of Christians, what's our first reaction? Our first reaction is a sense of loss, a sense of foreboding, rather than simply saying, I'm complacent in the Lord. Look, beloved, our Heavenly Father knows what we need, and He'll make sure we have it at just the right time. See, that's one way that the beast, the dragon, gets to people, through the threat of economic pain. Verse 16, he also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. Well, here it is, the infamous mark of the beast. So much speculation as to what it is. In our day of high technology and so forth, there's so many options to choose from. Could it be an electronic transponder, like those things they put in dogs so they can be identified? You know, or where they even have these for even individual items. They're so inexpensive on the shelf at Walmart. Just go on with a little sensor. It sends out a radio frequency query, and their little device responds back with what it is, identifying it as a tube of toothpaste or something. Well, those things would be easily put on people, right? Or could it just be a tattoo, like the tattoos they put on the prisoners at Auschwitz? A tattoo, maybe a tattoo of a barcode. You just sweep your hand under the scanner and you'd be identified. Okay, you can pass. Or maybe it's a piece of papyrus, a certificate saying that you've performed the required religious ritual. Caesar is Lord. Okay, pass, friend. Copies of such things, actual papyri from ancient Rome, have been found. Exactly like that. Well, I would suggest that the main point here is not what the mark is, but what it signifies. In fact, I don't think that the real mark of the beast is something physical at all. So the very next line in chapter 14 begins to speak about the 144,000 who had the name of the Lamb, that is, the genuine Lamb, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. This is not the first time we've read about this in Revelation, chapter 7, verse 3. As the angels are about to bring judgment upon the earth, they are instructed, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God, that is, the people of God. Chapter 3, Jesus promising those who overcome, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming out of heaven. I will also write on him my new name. In other words, the idea of being marked with God. In the ancient times, biblical times, sometimes slaves really did receive brands or tattoos. What was the purpose of that? A mark of ownership. this person belongs to so-and-so. And that's the point here. The mark of the beast, whether, however, or even whether it's visible physically, is a mark of ownership. It's symbolic of whose side you're on, who you belong to, who you serve. If you're on God's side, with his name on your forehead, figuratively, or if you're on the beast's side, with his name figuratively upon you, who do you belong to? Who do you serve? As far as calculating it out, I don't see this as some cryptographic problem. History is replete with examples of clever, here's a word for you, gematria. It's related to the word geometry, I think. But it's the idea of encrypting alphabetical words with letters with numerical equivalents and adding them up, and you get a total. This was not uncommon back in those days. And some of the early fathers, one of the popular ones was that you take Nero, and he was known as Neron in certain parts of the empire. So Neron Caesar, you translate that and transliterate that into, I think it was Hebrew, and then add them up, and you get 666. All right. But you could also take a dragon, which is dracon, and beast, which is thurion, translate those from Greek to Hebrew, add those up to 666. So I don't know if all this is coincidence or what, but it seems much simpler to recognize that numbers in Revelation, and we've seen this already, are generally symbolic. 3 and 7 are numbers of completeness and perfection, right? The 7 is the number of perfection, 7 days in creation. I think I showed you the pencils, 6 pencils around one in the center. 6 then is 1 short of perfection, right? So 3 sixes would be symbolized, listen carefully, 3 sixes would symbolize complete imperfection. A 666 is said to be man's number. And that phrase, man's number, has to do with something pertaining to the human way of thought, to human beings. That phrase is used again later on and towards the end of the book of measuring the new city of Jerusalem and a cubit by man's measure, that sort of thing. And so the idea here then is complete imperfection. 666 is just a way of reminding us that the beast is of man, is not God. The beast is not God. And that's part of what Revelation is all written about, to let us know that we are going to face hard times, but we're prepared. But at the same time, to exhort us to be patient. Remember the key verse we saw last week? This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints and faithfulness. Well, what are we supposed to do? Just suffer in silence? Well, that may be the result, but it's not for no reason. We suffer and are patient and are patiently enduring because we know that the one that we belong to is the winner, that Christ is glorious. That's why there's this vision of the resurrected Christ that John sees right at the beginning. That's why at the end of the 7 letters, they all say, with various different permutations, to him who overcomes, I will give this. And they all total up to the glory that will be ours in heaven. And you see that again here. As he talks about 666, a man's number calculated is called for wisdom. Well, that leads us into chapter 14, which again, as we'll see next week, is an interlude displaying the protection and the ultimate victory of the Church of Christ. The 144,000 is the same that we read about in chapter 7. 12 times 12 times 1,000, an indeterminate large number, but it's a number. And it's a number that indicates that God knows those who are his, and not one will be lost. They are the redeemed from the earth, redeemed, bought with a price. The price is the price of Christ on the cross of Calvary. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. And note well the description. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. This is not prescription for some kind of priestly celibacy. This is, remember that in the Bible, a common metaphor for idolatry is what? Adultery. 144,000, the church, are those who would not worship the beast, who would not be owned by him, who would not commit spiritual adultery. They follow the Lamb, not the beast, not the dragon. They are blameless. And remember, we are blameless too, but we're not blameless because we're so good. We're blameless because the one who put his name on us is. And he says, you're in my hand, and no one can snatch you out of my hand. So the wrong may seem all so strong, but God is the ruler yet. Let's pray. Father, these are disquieting prophecies, especially when we look at the world around us and see that it seems to be getting dark again. And yet, through it all is the gospel message that we have been redeemed, renewed, and reconciled to you, that we belong to you. And help us to recall, Lord, that no matter how wicked and strong the evil one seems to be, that he's still just your lackey. And that one little word will fell him when the time comes. So give us the strength to persevere, to overcome, to be faithful, to have patient endurance, come what may, to be good soldiers of the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.